Father, I thank you for the promise that your strength is perfected in our weakness. Lord, we're claiming that promise tonight, and we're claiming the power of your word to speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would enrapture us with a vision of the future that is coming. Thank you so much for the wonderful things which you have prepared for us. Lord, may our hearts be drawn close to you and to our heavenly home tonight as we see a picture of Jesus that maybe we've never seen before. May we fall more in love with you, and may we be drawn closer to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. What is heaven really like? There seems to be a lot of confusion about heaven these days. There was an interview that was done of asking some different people what they thought about heaven. Well, they asked a teenager, and he said, "Heaven, man, that's unreal. I can't fathom heaven." They asked a middle-aged woman grocery shopping. She said, "Heaven is a state of mind. It's an inner peace. It's a state of calm." They asked a successful businessman. He said, "Heaven is my house. You should see it. It's worth $3 million. My chariot is my Lexus, and my angels are my kids." Wow. Well, maybe that does sound like heaven to some of us, and maybe that's what we pictured heaven to be like. A college student said, "Are you so out of touch that you still believe in those fairy tales? Heaven, that's not real. What are you even talking about?" An elderly couple said, "We hope heaven is a real place. The older we get, the more we long for it. We just hope that what we were taught in our childhood is really true. We hope that heaven is a real place. We hope that it's something for real." There's so many confusing things about heaven, and a lot of times when we think about heaven, the thing that comes to mind is somebody floating on a cloud with a harp in hand, strumming a harp. And the question is, would we even really want to go there? Would I really want to be there for thousands and thousands and thousands of years? I don't know if I'd really want to be strumming a harp for that long. I'm not really good on the harp. Is that what heaven's all about? What is heaven really like? Where can we find valid information about heaven? There's something interesting that I learned about the Treasury Building in Washington, D.C. I was told that there are 1,800 different doors in the Treasury Building. And for all 1,800 different doors, there's a different key for each and every door. So in order to get into a door, you have to have a different key for each and every door. 1,800 doors in the Treasury Building. But there just happens to be one key that the superintendent has that is the master key, which can open all 1,800 different locks. See, I think we've been learning in our seminar here that the Bible is the master key to what perplexes us in life. The Bible is where we can go to get a reliable foundation. The Bible is what we can trust in. And so when we ask a question like, what is heaven like? We should again turn to the Bible, because the Bible is where you find reliable answers. If you learned nothing else from this entire seminar, remember, the Bible is trustworthy. And it is where you will find a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in John 17:3, "Eternal life is to know God and to know me." So you want to know God? Get to know him in the word. Well, let's look tonight at some things about heaven. Fortunately, we don't have to depend on man's theories and opinions. We have the Bible as our only source of information about heaven. Look at 2 Peter 1:19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." God has given his prophets a special glimpse into the glories of heaven. What does the prophetic word actually say about heaven? Well, first it promises that this earth will be restored in all of its beauty, perfection, all that it had in the beginning. Revelation 21 verse 1 says this about heaven: "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." That beautiful earth that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, where God created it and at the end he said, "It is good." That earth is going to be recreated. There's going to be a new earth that's going to be a beautiful creation. Acts 3:20 and 21, it goes on to say, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Since Adam and Eve sinned and our planet was plunged into rebellion, ever since then, the prophets who have come have been looking forward to that glorious moment. It's kind of like bookends, really, in the Bible. You have the first three chapters of Genesis that talk about Eden, and they talk about the beautiful first garden that we had there. And then you have the last three chapters of the Bible that talk about heaven restored, Eden restored. In between is where we are in, and it's this great conflict that's going on. But really, eternity is all on the opposite ends of it. And God's goal is to get us back to Eden restored in the end. Each of the prophets from Genesis to Revelation pointed men and women forward to a new heavens and a new earth. These prophets pointed forward to a new world, a world with clean air, clean water, a world free from war, a world free from crime, a world free from violence, a world filled with love and joy and peace. The Bible talks about a new heaven and a new earth. It talks about Eden restored. Think about that. What would it be like to see a beautiful planet with none of the corruption that we see today? You have beautiful lakes and you have amazing fruit. I don't know what your favorite kind of fruit is, but my wife and her mother are looking forward to the pomegranates in heaven. They're looking forward to tasting. And Leah says that the pomegranates in heaven, maybe you say that, but the pods are like this big. Each, you know, single seed, they're just huge. So I didn't find that in the Bible, but that's what my family tells me, so I'll believe it. In heaven, the birds and the animals aren't scared of us. You know, now you walk through the woods and they scatter, but in heaven, they're not scared of us. Actually, we learn that animals became scared of us near the time of the flood. The Bible talks about that. There was love and joy and companionship in Eden. There was no taint of sickness or suffering or disease in Eden. But the Bible says that an intruder came into that garden, and he suggested to Eve that sin would bring her greater happiness than obedience. He suggested that disobedience would bring her freedom. And Eve fell for that lie, and our planet has been plunged into rebellion ever since. The sad drama of sin pierced a sword into that perfect world. It pierced a sword into Adam and Eve's hearts as they saw the first animal die. Imagine what that would be like. You've never seen death before. And then you have to sacrifice a lamb for your sin. Imagine seeing that lamb bleed and die. And watching that blood, which represented the wages of sin is death. Seeing that blood which flowed, which represented that Jesus would have to come and die an infinite sacrifice for our sins. Down through the centuries and in each succeeding generation, the human race became more and more contaminated by sin. Sin multiplied from the very beginning. As it did, men and women began to worship idols. Sin just kept on increasing. Disobedience flourished. God destroyed the world with a flood eventually when the sin got to be so much. And that's what left the planet like we see it today. It's an earth that is full of jagged mountain ranges and desert wastelands. Surfaces are broken up and eroded. Really, it's the drowned wreckage. It's the wreckage of a drowned planet. The planet that we live on today was not the way that we see it today before the flood. The flood has totally changed it. Throughout the centuries, there has always been a royal line of faith. Throughout the centuries, there were men and women that held fast to God. Throughout the centuries, there were men and women who looked beyond what is to what will be. They looked beyond time to eternity. These faithful men and women focused their eyes on another country, another land, another kingdom. They believed that this earth was not their home. They believed that there is something better than sickness and death and all the suffering that we deal with here. There was Abraham, Abraham's vision was fixed on eternity. He set his sight on another world. Abraham focused his mind not on the things here, but on eternity. He dreamed of what could be, what would be when Jesus comes back. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 in your Bibles. That's page 1155. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the heroes of faith. And I love the descriptions of how these heroes of faith looked forward to heaven. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10 says this. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was looking for not a city on this planet. I mean, he was called out to live in a tent in the promised land. He didn't get a city here and now, but he was looking for a future city. He said, this world is not my home. I'm looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. He's looking for that future home. He breathed heaven's air and looked for a city that God was gonna bring to him. The royal line of faith continued down to the life of Moses. Moses was a captive slave in the land of Pharaoh in Egypt. Moses was destined to rule Egypt. He was destined to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt. Incredible thing. And yet, look at what the Bible says about Moses in verses 24 to 26 of chapter 11. Says, and let us consider, sorry, that's chapter 10, chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Here was somebody who could have had all of Egypt, all the wealth of Egypt. You've seen the Egyptian mummies and all the wealth that they have when they're buried. Moses had access to all that kind of wealth, but what was he looking for? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sin is temporary. It's short-lived. It really doesn't bring lasting pleasure. Moses would not enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? He was esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Speaking of these faithful men and women, look at verses 13 and 14. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. They didn't get the promise. God promised them all these things, and they didn't get the promise yet, because they were looking for that future land where they were going to have all of these things given to them. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. All of the promise is far off. We, like the royal line of faith, can embrace it. We can cherish it tonight. When down seems up and up seems down, when your head is spinning, when the bills are mounting up, when the world is crushing down on you, there is something to hold on to. This world is not your home. You're just passing through. You're a stranger in this world. We're just passing through. Look at verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. There's something beyond. We're just strangers here. We're just pilgrims passing through this earth. Eternity is what we should have our eyes fixed on. Here's something which gives us hope and confidence. Heaven is on our way. It gives us hope and confidence when terrorists blow up bombs on our streets and we see people who've had their arms and legs blown off. The Boston Marathon tragedy was a horrible tragedy. I'm so thankful that heaven is my home. When a cancer ward in the hospital has a boy 7 years old dying of leukemia, I know that this world is not my home. When I hear about a kid who at 16 years old started shooting heroin in his veins, and by 29 he ruined his mind and he's in a mental institution because of using drugs, I know that this world is not my home. When I hear about a young couple whose baby was born dead, I know in my heart that this world is not my home. When I hear the story of a woman who tells me that she was a faithful wife for 25 years, she raised her kids, but then her husband, a successful businessman, runs off with her secretary. She's broken. I know that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. When I see the devastating images of the typhoon disaster in the Philippines that we've seen just over the past few days, the horrible effects of nature out of control in floods and tsunamis, earthquakes, fires, hurricanes, I know that this world is not my home. When I see news reports of starving children in India, Africa, and throughout the developing world, I know that this world is not my home. Something in my heart says, I'm just a pilgrim here. I'm just a stranger, and this world is not my final stopping ground. Hebrews 11:16 continues, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He's prepared a city for you, a city beyond your wildest imaginations, a city that's a real place, but it's something far beyond what you can even imagine. That holy city will descend and this world will be made all over again. The story is told about Marco Polo. Now, Marco Polo was an Italian explorer who returned home from China after 21 years in the Orient. When he came back, his friends thought that he had gone insane. He told such crazy stories about China and the Orient that they couldn't even believe it. He told them that he traveled to a city that was full of silver and gold. And he told them that he'd seen black stones that burned. They had never heard of coal. He said that he'd seen cloth that refused to catch on fire, even though it was thrown into the midst of a fire. They'd never seen asbestos before. He talked of huge serpents, 10 paces long, with jaws wide enough to swallow an entire man. They'd never seen a crocodile before in Italy. He told of nuts the size of a man's hands. They'd never seen coconuts. The people just laughed at his stories. In fact, when Marco Polo was dying, a devout man at his bedside urged Marco to confess that all the tales he had told were lies. Well, Marco refused. He said instead this, "It's all true, every bit of it. In fact, the half has not been told." Words are not adequate to express the beauties of the new earth, of the holy city. Just as Marco Polo said, the half cannot be told. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Imagine the most fantastic painting by the most renowned artist. Heaven is more beautiful than that. Imagine the most glorious symphony and the most fantastic chamber orchestra. Heaven sounds better than that. Imagine feeling warm and loved and secured. Heaven's love is greater than that. Imagine the deepest joy that you could ever feel. Heaven's joy is greater than that. Imagine that the greatest peace and rest that you could have in your heart. Heaven's calm has greater peace and greater rest than that. Imagine the most wonderful fellowship, the greatest time you could have with your friends and your family. God's communication in heaven with us and the time that we spend with our loved ones in heaven will be closer and more intimate than the best you can imagine. The book of Revelation gives us a description of the holy city that's breathtaking. John was actually given a vision of the holy city coming down from heaven to planet Earth. John wrote this in Revelation 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Who prepared the city? God prepared this city. Why does the Bible say it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband? Because God wants you to know that he's preparing something for you that is absolutely fantastic. More beautiful, more incredible, more marvelous than you can ever imagine. I'll never forget the day of my wedding. I stood there in the front of the church, and I just watched those two doors in the back of the church, waiting for that moment when, you know, it's cool when the flower girl comes. It's cool when the other people come down. The bridesmaids, that's fine. They're nice people. But I was waiting for the double doors to open and reveal my bride. And when they did, I still remember so clearly the feeling in my heart It was indescribable to know that there was the woman who I was going to marry. It brought tears to my eyes. I was so filled with joy that that was going to be my wife. In fact, my mom and dad were standing next to me, and they were crying too as they came down the aisle. Leah's like, oh no, they're breaking down on me. We were crying tears of joy, though. We were so happy. And that's how the Bible tells us that just like that, Christ's own heart thrills with delight over the thought of a reunion with you. That's how bad Christ wants to be with you forever. The Bible in Revelation uses a wedding atmosphere as its description of heaven. It's a festive atmosphere. It's filled with joy. It's filled with happiness. It's filled with gladness and cheer. The Bible describes the glories of the holy city this way, verse 14 of Revelation 21. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Who were the 12 apostles? Well, you had Thomas the doubter. You had Peter who denied Jesus. You had James and John who were called the sons of thunder because they're the ones who told Jesus, yeah, why don't you call fire down from heaven and to just consume that whole city? Mercy. These people are out of control. Why do these common, ordinary people who are like you and me, who have their own doubts and fears, who are just like any people in society, these disciples who are fishermen, tax collectors, common, ordinary laborers, who had their weaknesses just like we do, these followers of Christ were people with faults, but why are their names written on the foundation of the holy city? I mean, couldn't you think of a better name to put there than Peter, who denied Christ, or Thomas, the doubter? If I was going to make a beautiful city, I think I'd find some more heroic person to put on my foundation stones. You know, it's because God is saying to us, if they can make it, you can too. Heaven isn't for a few super spiritual elite people. Heaven is for the common, ordinary person who follows Jesus with all their heart. They may have faults, they may have problems, but they love Jesus. And they follow Jesus with all their heart, and they fully commit to serve him no matter what. The Bible continues describing the city this way. Verse 16 of Revelation 21. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. So there are four sides. Each side has three gates, we learn in this chapter. Three on the north, three on the south, three on the east, three on the west. Now in the ancient world, most cities were heavily fortified they had the big walls, and they would put as few gates as possible. Why? Because you wanted to keep people out. Does that make sense? You wanted to keep your enemies out of the city? God builds a city, and what does he do? He puts three gates on each of the four sides because he wants you to get in there. He wants to get as many people in his city as possible, so he puts 12 gates on his city. Heaven's goal is to get as many people in there as possible. They come from north, they come from south, they come from east, they come from west. There'll be Asians, Hispanics, Africans, Americans, Australians, Chinese, Indians, Europeans. They'll all be there with Jesus. God is saying, whoever you are, you can make it through those gates. You can be there to be with Jesus. God is saying, I'm going to build a city with lots of gates because gates are what let people get in. God says, I want to get as many people there as possible. Praise the Lord. So it goes on, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now the language here is a little confusing because on the one hand, this could mean that it's 12, the furlongs there would equal out to 1,500 miles, and that's either 1,500 miles on each side, which would be humongous city, or it's 1,500 miles in circumference. We're going to go with that, so that would basically mean it's 375 miles on each side. So using that figure, one mathematician estimated that the New Jerusalem could house 2 billion people just on the ground floor. If we use magnificent multi-story buildings, the possibilities would be endless of how many people you could house in that city. In other words, there's plenty of room for every person who wants to be in heaven. There's room for you if you choose Jesus. What Jesus promised will certainly come true. If he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And what else did he say? In my house, there are many mansions, many rooms, many places for you. The city itself, if we use these dimensions, will be the size of the state of Colorado. The book of Revelation describes the holy city as fantastically magnificent. The streets of the city are built out of pure gold. Look at this, verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. Now, why would the gates be pearls? Why pearls? Friends, Jesus is the pearl of great price. The only way that you can ever get in the gate of the city is through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot come to heaven except through Jesus Christ. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved except Jesus. Jesus is enough to get us through those gates. And it goes on to say, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. God is so rich. He has so much gold that he uses it to pave his streets. Maybe you've heard about the man who went up to heaven and, you know, supposedly comes to the gates and he's got his treasure from earth. And as he gets to the gates, he's trying to take it in. And they're like, what are you bringing pavement in for? He's like, well, this is all my gold, all my wealth that I had on earth. But in heaven, gold is just pavement. You may not have much down here, but God has something for you up there that is absolutely incredible. Why is this city so lavish? Why does God use the most precious, the most expensive jewels as the 12 foundations of a city? God thinks you are of infinite value. That's why. He can supply every desire that he has planted in your heart. He designed your heart and he knows how to fulfill your every need, your every desire. This is lavish riches. This is lavish wealth. This is grandeur beyond grandeur. This is splendor beyond splendor. And this comes from the abundance of the God who made it all, and he made it all for you to enjoy. That's how much God loves you. The city is so valuable because you are so valuable. The city contains so much wealth because God thinks you are so precious. God uses precious stones to tell us how precious we are. Friends, only God can give you value. That's why I believe God tells us in 1 Peter 3:3-4, it says this, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you're wearing. Don't put all these jewels and stuff on yourself on the outside, Peter tells us. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. The Bible tells us our jewels, our treasure, our value is in heaven. So often we try to cover ourselves by adorning ourselves with jewels here, but Jesus says, focus on the inside. It's the heart that matters in eternal things. It's focusing on having our hearts right with Jesus. Jesus says, I've got jewels for you that are beyond your wildest imagination, just waiting for you. It's worth the wait. If you think about it, if there was any city like this on earth today, people would be selling everything. They would be doing anything possible to be able to get a ticket to be in that city. An amazing city, a beautiful city. The good news is that soon that city is going to descend from heaven. The capital of the universe is going to be here on the earth made new. As this brilliant city descends toward earth, fire will flash down to destroy the wicked and purify the planet, like we talked about last night. The surface of the earth will become the lake of fire. All the remainders of a sin-scarred world will be swept away. Back alleys and penthouses were brutally where brutality and vice festered, will be destroyed. But after the flames, Revelation tells us that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The new Jerusalem settles down on a brand new planet. And this new world bursts with life just like the Garden of Eden did. Its river of life flows crystal clear. Its life, tree of life bears an abundant fruit. Yes, the redeemed will find themselves on solid earth, but it will be a new earth. That's what we have to look forward to. That's why the New Testament calls it the blessed hope. It's something solid that we can hang on to. It's hope that inspires our hearts, that lifts our vision when this world is full of pain. The new earth will be a beautiful place with no pain. Amen. The prophet Isaiah gives us a glimpse of Eden restored. In Isaiah 35, verse 1, it says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." Songs of rejoicing, songs of gladness. The earth made over again like the Garden of Eden, carpeted with living green. The scenery will be fantastic. The beauty will be unimaginable. The flowers and trees and plants will perfume the air with life-giving fragrance. The new earth, Eden, will be restored. Imagine what that'll be like. Imagine seeing a perfect world. Imagine the best thing that you can imagine, and it's beyond that. But have you ever wondered, well, what kind of bodies will we have in this Eden made new? What will our physical condition be in this new earth? Will we be just a cosmic vapor or like a cloud with no form or shape? The earth is real. The fruit trees are real. The water is real. The air is real. But some people think that the redeemed people are not real, that they're just souls floating around in heaven. Some people have the idea that they will just be spirit beings. Now, that doesn't make very much sense, does it? If there's real trees and real animals, then there should be real people there, right? Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So he said our bodies will be conformed to his glorious body. We're going to have bodies like Jesus had after the resurrection. He had a glorious body after the resurrection, right? What was his body like? It was a glorious, resurrected, immortal body. But Jesus ate after the resurrection. You remember that? He took food and ate kind of to prove to them that he wasn't a spirit. There are a number of other experiences that Jesus had after his resurrection that reveal that he had a real, recognizable body. Jesus met the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the Bible tells us that Jesus kept them from recognizing him at that moment. So he had to put a veil in order that they wouldn't recognize him, because he had a lesson to teach them. But it says that when he broke bread later on after their journey and their Bible study that they did, their eyes were open. They recognized Jesus by his unique mannerisms. It says as he blessed the bread, they recognized him. They recognized his mannerisms. Have you ever just seen somebody walking off in the distance and you can already tell who's coming? Because you know the way that person walks. Your friends in heaven will recognize you by your unique mannerisms. That's one thing we know about our bodies in heaven. On resurrection morning, Mary recognized Jesus only when he called her by name. He was looking off. She thought that he was just the gardener at first. But when he said Mary, he said her name, she recognized his voice. Your loved ones will recognize your voice by the intonation that it has. When Jesus appeared to his disciples in the upper room, they recognized him immediately. So they knew his physical form. So our physical form won't be changed so drastically that we're not recognizable to each other. Your friends will recognize you by your physical appearance. In the new heavens and the new earth, God will give us a glorious new body. You'll have a similar personality, though, to what you have now. God wants to save you. If you think about it, God went to the cross in order to save you. He went all of that distance to save you, not so that he could change you into some other person, but because he likes who you are. He likes your personality. I mean, without the defects, without the stuff that drags us down, he wants to know you for eternity. There's no one else like you. There's no one else who could fill that spot in heaven like you can. There's no one else with the exact personality that you have. And if you're not there, Jesus' heart will be missing something, because he can never love somebody else like he loves you. It's your love that he wants. It's your personality that he wants. It's the beauty of who you are that he wants. Nobody can worship God like you can. So we're going to recognize each other by our unique mannerisms, by our voice intonations, by our individual personalities. We see this from the example of Jesus after he had a glorious resurrected body. We'll have similar looks. Our loved ones will be able to recognize us by that. But there will be no taint of sin or disease afflicting us anymore. No more disease to worry about. Here's God's promise, Isaiah 33:24. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. God will open the mouths of people unable to utter a syllable now. Their tongues will be loosed as they can finally sing. Think of the joy. Wheelchairs are gone. Crutches are gone. New life flows through our veins. New life pulsates through our bodies. No more walkers. No more wheelchairs. There's joy and happiness everywhere. Friends, we need to focus on heaven a lot more. I think it would help us a lot more in dealing with this life if we remembered that we are only pilgrims passing through this world. We have a heavenly home that's coming. Like Abraham, like Moses, like Jesus, we should fix our eyes on heaven. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that Jesus was able to go through the shame of the cross because he was fixing his eyes on the reward. And what was Jesus' reward? His reward was to be with you throughout eternity. That's what Jesus wants. He wants to know you throughout eternity. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. No more calls at 1 a.m. in the morning to tell you that your kid died in a car accident. No more calls that your best friend died of a heart attack. No more calls telling you that your mom has cancer and she has 3 weeks left to live. No more crying, no more sorrow, no more death. It's all gone. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. They're gone. They're finished. There's a new heaven. There's a new earth. Revelation 22:1 says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The water of life represents the life of God that satisfies your every need. Just as nothing quenches your thirst quite like water, nothing quenches the inner need for God like God himself. Nothing satisfies us like Jesus satisfies us. That's why heaven doesn't have to start then. Heaven can start now. Eternity, John 17:3 tells us, is about knowing God and about knowing Jesus. So you can start on this journey of heaven by getting to know Jesus today. By having that personal, satisfying relationship with Jesus today. No matter how much you are appreciated today, I guarantee that you long for more appreciation. No matter how much you're valued today, I guarantee that you would like to be valued more. No matter how much you're cherished, I guarantee that you would like to be cherished more. No husband could ever love his wife enough or cherish his wife enough. It's impossible. No wife can love and cherish her husband enough. There's always something inside of us that longs for something more. That's the way we were created. Ecclesiastes tells us that God set eternity in the heart of man. I know that every single one of us in this place longs for our eternal home because God has promised that he set eternity in your heart. The only time this love deficit will ever be fully, completely filled is as we drink of the water of life and are totally satisfied. We'll feel affirmed. We'll feel wanted. We'll feel needed. We'll feel loved. The water of life fulfills our inner needs. Revelation 22:2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life which bore 12 fruits. Now, my mother-in-law told me the other day that she's hoping that those 12 fruits on her tree in her backyard will be pomegranates. I don't know. But in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. As we eat of the tree of life, we'll be fully, completely made whole. Every bit of mental scarring, because we were in a dysfunctional world, all of that is going to be done away by God's tree of life. Sometimes people think about, well, do I really want to live forever with the memories that I have, with the pain that I have? God's going to heal that. All the love we fail to receive now, we're going to receive then. We will be loved by God, cherished by God, embraced by God, satisfied by God. God himself will hold us close. God himself will whisper in our ears, and we will be fully satisfied. The water of life, the tree of life, will satisfy our deepest ambitions, our inner needs. God will be the source of our inner strength. Isaiah 40:31 says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Sometimes you feel tired here. Sometimes you feel like you lack energy here. But sometimes you feel you're weary here. But God is going to give you an injection of divine energy. God is going to hook you up to the divine energy machine, the tree of life, in which he'll continue to sustain your energy. Look at how Isaiah the prophet describes life in this new earth. Isaiah 60, verse 18. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. Violence will be gone. War will be gone. Conflict will be over. There will be no more strife between nations. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Not the sounds of violence anymore. Not the sound of exploding bombs or the cries of dying soldiers. Not the sounds of victims trapped in conflict or suffering from national disasters. No more terrorism, violence, riots, rebellion. Rather, the sound of joy, the sound of praise, the sound of gladness. Isaiah 11:9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. They won't hurt or destroy. No more weapons of war. No more AK-47s. No more warplanes. No more tanks. No more nuclear bombs. Nuclear weapons will be gone forever. It's all over. It's all finished. Jesus will bring peace to our planet. Every threat of war will be gone. Songs of praise and gladness will cover the earth. Heaven is not a make-believe world. Heaven is a real place. There will be real activities there. Isaiah 65, verse 17 says, for behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. I'm glad that there are some things about this life that we'll never remember. God gives us amnesia for evil, amnesia for wickedness, amnesia for sorrow, amnesia for disappointment, amnesia for pain. It's a cosmic amnesia that God gives us. We'll forget about all the bad things that ever happened to us. Heaven is a place filled with joyful memories. So what about fellowship with our friends? One of the greatest joys of heaven will be the time we get to spend with our friends. Heaven would be boring if there were nobody to enjoy it with. Even if you had this beautiful city and you had a mansion and you had animals and you had fruit and all these wonderful things, without fellowship, without friendship, it really would be meaningless. Matthew 8:11 says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We're going to sit down with the great spiritual minds of the ages. Think of it. God's heroes of faith from throughout the ages will be there. The Bible worthies that we have only read about and never yet met will be there. Think about what that's going to be like. Say I'm out there working in my garden one day, and I look out at the street and I say, oh, no way. Is that Adam? Adam! And Adam's walking past my house, and Adam says, oh, I was just admiring your ears of corn. I say, well, hey, take an ear. Hey, tell me about the Garden of Eden. What was it like? He'll be like, oh, it's nothing compared to this. This is such a beautiful place God has made for us. Imagine sitting down with Adam and talking with him about what it was like to watch death for the first time. Imagine as Adam tells you about what it was like to have taken of that fruit and rebelled against God. That's going to solidify in my heart, although I hope it's solidified before then, but that's going to tell me that I don't want that rebellion ever again. Then one day, I imagine I'll meet Moses. Moses who received the Ten Commandments written by the very hand of God. Moses, and I'll talk about what it was like going through the Red Sea. What was the faith that it took to walk into that water, to see those gigantic walls on either side. We'll talk about what it was like to lead the children of Israel 40 years in the wilderness. I can't wait to meet Daniel. Daniel who went to the lion's den. To ask Daniel, what was it like to go into that den? How terrified were you? And Daniel, I imagine, will say, I simply trusted God. I was terrified, but I trusted in God. Heaven's a place of fellowship. Heaven is a real place where we get to be with real people and we get to enjoy real friendships. It's a place where we'll get to meet Peter and James and John and Paul. But more important than all of that, heaven is a place for fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what heaven is all about. Because one day you and I will meet this Christ who died for us. This Christ who had nails driven through his hands for us. This Christ who had a crown of thorns placed on his head for us. This Christ who shed his blood for us. One day as we enter into the city, Jesus is going to be there and he's going to welcome you. And he's going to say, this land is your land. This is your home now. You're never going to cry again, never to feel sorrow again, never to feel disappointed again, never to have heartache again. The Bible says in Isaiah 66:23, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Imagine that worship service week to week. They'll come from north and south. They'll come from east and west. They'll come to fellowship with him on the Bible Sabbath. I can imagine it. We come there to the great heavenly temple. There's an enormous chorus of praise. The angels are singing, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches and honor and power and glory forever. The angels are singing. The cherubim are singing. Just imagine as we see Jesus in all of his beauty there. But then imagine as you look a little closer and you observe that in Jesus' hands are still some scars there. All of this perfect universe, all of this perfect planet, and there's scars on both of his hands. And there's scars still in his side, and you notice that there's still some scars from the crown of thorns that pierced his head. All of humanity will be perfect, all of the universe will be perfect, but Jesus will still have scars. He'll have them. And he'll point to them and say, that's how much I loved you. You won't ever forget about Jesus' love because you'll always have that reminder of what sin cost and what he was willing to give to be with you forever in heaven. Revelation 21:3 says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. One day, as I'm leaving the heavenly temple, and I can just imagine that Jesus will stand there beside me. He'll reach out his hands and he'll say, let's go for a walk. Why don't we go for a walk? Okay. We walk off across the hills, and as we're walking through the grain fields, he'll say, I made this for you. Just for you to enjoy. How much do you like the taste of these grains? I made them just to satisfy your taste. As I walk through fields of flowers, he says, aren't these beautiful? This is a bouquet that I've made just for you. I know what your heart desires. I know how to satisfy your every need. And I've made this just for you. Then I imagine that we go around another corner and he surprised me. He has an entire angel choir singing this amazing song, my favorite song. He says, oh, that's just for you. I love you. I prepared this just for you. I would have gone through all of the suffering, all of the pain. I would have been nailed to that cross. I would have gone through the agony of saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I would have experienced that agony just to be with you for eternity. Just to be with you, just to save you. He'll put his hand on my shoulder and he'll say, you know, I don't have anybody else like you. There's nobody else with your personality. There's nobody else with the mannerisms that you have. There's nobody else like you. You're so valuable to me, I could never replace you. I'm so glad that you chose to be here. He feels that way about you, my friend. He wants you to be there. Because Jesus' heart will forever be empty of that space if you're not there. There's nobody else who can have the relationship with Jesus that you're going to have with him throughout eternity. He poured out all of heaven's best for you. He hung on the cross for you. And Jesus will create a new heaven and a new earth for you. He'll make this earth over again just like Eden. He'll give you a new body. And he has these plans just for you. God's plans for you are far more amazing than you ever realized. God's plans for you are far more exciting than you can imagine. God has much more for you. I don't want to miss it. Do you? I want to be there on that day. I want to be among those who are looking up to heaven when Jesus comes back and says, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is Jesus. He's coming back to save us. And one day soon, he will be coming back, and he's coming back for you. He's coming back to take you home. He's coming back to take you to be with him forever. Friends, do you want to be there that day? Do you want to be a part of that wonderful celebration that's better than any wedding? As much as I love my wedding, that day is going to be more glorious than anything I can imagine. Tonight, Jesus is saying, I want you to be there. I want you to be in that city. I prepared it with streets of gold. I prepared this tree of life for you. I prepared a mansion for you. I prepared all of these things so that you can be with me forever. I don't want to miss it. How about you? Do you want to be there in the New Jerusalem? Amen. Do you want to be there in that holy city? And do you want to take others there with you? I want you to think about something else. Sometimes when we look to heaven, we think only about what it's going to do for us. But Daniel 12 and verse 3 says that those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Friends, you've been learning about Jesus here. And Jesus is giving you the invitation tonight. Will you share this with others? Because can you imagine when you get to heaven and you're enjoying all that wonderful things there, and all of a sudden up walks your next door neighbor, says, hey, I'm so thankful that you took the time to tell me about Jesus. I'm here because of you. Then imagine 10 years later, 100 years later, just in case you forgot, I'm really thankful that I'm here because of you. I wouldn't be here otherwise. Then imagine another 1,000 years goes past, 10,000 years, and he says, I'm so thankful that you took the time to tell me about Jesus. Friends, there's no greater prize than first of all to be with Jesus, and second of all, to take others there with you. There's nothing better than to see people come to accept Jesus. I want you to think about God's incredible and amazing grace as you listen to this song.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But now I see.
Can you imagine that? You've been there 10,000 years, and yet you have no less days to sing God's grace. Friends, we don't begin to comprehend what eternity is like. When you've been there 10 trillion years, you have no less days to sing God's grace. Eternity will go on and on throughout the ages, and yet we'll continue to be thankful for Jesus who died to save us. Do you want to make a commitment to be there? If you want to be there, if you want to meet me there in the city when it comes down, when Jesus is there, I want to invite you to stand with me. If you want to be there on that day, I want to invite you to stand as we close with prayer. Jesus, on our own, we could never be worthy of entering this city. But because of the grace of Jesus Christ, we want to be there. And we don't want to go there on our own, Lord. We want to tell as many other people as possible the good news that this beautiful city is coming soon. Lord, we want to tell them the good news that you are coming back as our soon coming Savior. Lord, we want to tell them the good news of the many things that we've learned from the Bible over the past few weeks. Jesus, thank you so much for going the distance for us. Thank you for dying. Thank you for being willing to do it for just one of us. Lord Jesus, I can't wait to rejoice in heaven with those who are here, my friends. Lord, I can't wait throughout eternity as we get to celebrate your goodness, as we get to enjoy all the beauties of the universe together. What a day that will be. Help us to remember that we're only pilgrims here. We're just strangers passing through. Before long, we'll finally be home. Thank you, Jesus, for your wonderful love for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. I just want